So let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Psalm 140. We're looking at Psalms 140 through 142. Title of our study tonight, Deliver Us from Evil. Many of us learned to pray it as children. Some of us weren't even Christians, but still managed to memorize it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I have to say it like that because that's how I learned it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. My New King James says from the evil one. And really both are accurate. Deliver us from evil, for thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. The kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, deliver us from evil. It's an important concept because if you were to poll people on the streets, hey, do you believe in evil? They might acknowledge, yeah, there are some people who do some things that I might say were evil. But if you're talking about evil beyond a person's actions or talking about evil beyond some, well, what they might consider to be a religious fanatical concept, there is real evil in the world. And it's more than an idea of man. It is a revelation from God. It's the truth about Satan, who was created by God and for God and for a season, was a worshiper of God. And then he decided, hey, I want what he has. I want to be exalted. I want to be worshiped. I. And that led to his fall. And then, of course, well, it's this concept of evil. It transcends Satan because all who follow him, all who serve him, whether they realize it or not, well, they end up deceived and accused and tempted. And then they become deceivers who accuse and tempt others. Satan, by the way, he is loosed for a season. God allows it for his purposes, but soon he will be bound. We will be on this earth for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. We'll all be together in heaven. We'll all be on the earth during the reign of Christ. And then there'll be a short season where Satan is loosed after being bound that he could deceive the nations no more. He'll be loosed, but then he will be cast into the lake of fire, never to be heard from again. Well, this psalm then, and really these psalms, they focus on this subject in a variety of ways, and those will become plain as we go through them. We read in Psalm 140, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. We're in a section of 8 of David's psalms. They're the last 8 in the psalms written by David. And he calls out to the Lord here, as he has many times in the psalms and elsewhere. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asp is under their lips. And then that word, Selah, it means to pause, to take a breath, to let it sink in, to consider what's before us. Now, if I were at home just meditating on the word, I would just sit silent before the Lord and stare at the page and deliver me and preserve me and from who and from what. But because we're studying together, well, we'll press on. But I want to encourage you as you read the Psalms for yourself, and I've always encouraged that. I know some of you are doing it. When you come across that word Selah, it's saying slow down and consider what you've just read. Let it wash over you a bit. Well, David begins with the plea then for deliverance from evil. Evil men, the tools of the evil one. Violent men who, like the one they serve, come to steal, to kill, and destroy. Men whose hearts, we read, are set on evil, who plan evil things, who gather together to make war. It's interesting because this is Old Testament, of course, and it's not a theological book. It's more poetry. And yet there's serious theology here. When you get to the New Testament, James sort of addresses this issue. And he asks the question in chapter 4 of James. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? He's saying the wars we encounter with one another, or the battles, hopefully you're not at war with any Christian or with any non-Christian, but you may battle from time to time or have some disagreements. He says, where do these come from and how do they escalate into, it's not just me, it's us, and then it's us against yous, and you know, that whole Hatfield and McCoy's thing. Where does that start? He says it comes from within. Your desire for something that causes you to be dissatisfied with what God's already provided. You want and you don't have. And he actually goes on to say just that. You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, I read that and certainly you hearing it think, well, that doesn't describe me. I've never murdered anyone. But Jesus says, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, if we've had hatred for our brother, well, that's the seed, that's the root, that's what leads to the murder. And so we might not have committed the act prayerfully and hopefully, no. But that doesn't mean that that root doesn't need to be pulled out and that it doesn't need to be dealt with. He says, you murder and covet, there's that same word, and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have because you do not ask. It's interesting that the things people want, well, for us, for instance, I want something, I go to the Lord. If he says no, I'm actually satisfied at this point with that answer. Wasn't always that way. I didn't always take no well, but now I'm like, okay, because I've learned what I've shared from the beginning. I've learned that it's true. He always does what's best. And if he were like foolish enough, and he's not at all, to let me talk him into something, that would never work well for me and it wouldn't work well for anyone else. So the point is, he's saying what we don't have, we don't have because we're trying to take it. We're trying to get it. We want it. We looked at this in our last study. They saw, they coveted, and they took. And he's saying that's what happens within. First there's a war within, then it becomes a battle in the family or in the community or in the country or among the countries. He says you have because you don't ask. And then he says you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your pleasures. He's just acknowledging here, James is, that when we pray selfishly instead of selflessly, that God's never going to say, yeah, okay, go ahead. He doesn't do it. He doesn't give in. You can't badger him into it. And you can persevere in prayer, and you can persevere till you're sure of the will of God. And if you know the will of God, it's ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking. And I take that seek to be seek him, his will, his kingdom, and his righteousness. Then whatever the answer is, hey, you're going to be fine with it. But ask, seek, and then knock. If you know that this is the will of God, then you could just keep on knocking and he won't have a problem answering. But he still answers in his own time. Now, there's more evidence that this is a satanic problem and not just a mental. I mentioned Caesar, Nero this last weekend. You know, he definitely was off mentally. He had some serious emotional problems. I'm sure if he lived today, he'd be medicated. But the bottom line is he was spiritually just, you know, gone. And so the same kind of a picture here. It says they have tongues like serpents. And there's poison under their lips. Now, you know it's poetry. He doesn't expect us to take that literally. But he's saying what comes out of their mouth, it's poison. It's deadly. It kills. James 3:8, he says, the tongue of the tongue, it is an untamable unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. So when he describes the enemies of God and the those who's, you know, they're violent, they're evil, they're deadly. Well, and then he describes the possibility that, hey, we could use our tongue in the same way. He says, hey, that should never be the case. We're to use our tongues to bless and build up, not to blaspheme, not to betray the one we call Lord and Savior. Well, keep me, he goes on in verse 4. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me in cords, and they've spread a net by the wayside. They've set traps for me. Now, the picture here is pretty clear. It's hunting season. I know because so many of you hunt. And the thing is, I know that, you know, to go out and set a snare or to lay a trap or to get the thing ready, that in some settings, hey, that's still how people do things. Most around here, it's a bow and arrow or it's a gun. But there are still people hunting like this. But, and we'll see, there were people hunting King David like this, setting snares, laying traps, hunting him like an animal. But here the picture is a wicked, violent, proud, arrogant man plotting and planning, well, to do what? To take out God's people, to take down God's man. And we need to be aware that the enemy's doing just that, that he's sly. And that he's dangerous. I said to the Lord, verse 6, you are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. And then we have that word again, Selah. It was there after verse 5 as well. So he's saying, think about it. I'm lifting my petition to God. Then it says, hear the voice of my supplications. And there's an expectation, if I'm speaking to God, that I'm going to still my heart and wait for him to speak back to me. Now, I'm not sure that always happens with us. But if we're like, Lord, I need your wisdom, we should wait on it. We should wait on him. He's able to give it. He'll give it, James tells us again, you know, without chastising us for asking. He gives it willingly and joyfully. So, you've covered my head, he says, in the day of battle. Do not grant the desires of the wicked. Don't further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. He seeks the Lord, looking to and trusting him to both save him from his enemies, and then, as we've seen again and again and again in these Psalms, to judge his enemies. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. It's certainly a remembrance of God's judgment on Sodom and on Gomorrah. And what David is doing is he's saying, hey, I remember you did it. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Let the burning coals fall upon them. It's interesting because we see this in the New Testament. We talked about it with James and John, but it's sort of an Old Testament tradition. There are other places. Elijah faces off with the 450 prophets of Baal. He doesn't ask God to rain fire down on them, but on the altar where he's placed a sacrifice and doused the whole thing with water, and many of you are familiar with the story, that's after some major time spent. giving them basically all day to call out to their gods, small g, the gods of their imagination, the gods of their mythology, the gods that don't exist. And they cry out and they cut themselves with knives and they do all this stuff, but no answer. Because, well, a God that doesn't exist can't answer. And then he prays and he asks God to answer by fire. Why? He wanted a clear demonstration. And God really goes beyond his prayer. The prayer was that he would consume the sacrifice and do it miraculously. Well, lest they think, well, you know, could have been lightning or something. No, that the fire falls, and it not only consumes the sacrifice, it consumes all the water, laps it up, and then the rocks themselves, it leaves a hole where there'd been an altar. And so when we get to the New Testament, and James and John are offended because, well, the Samaritans didn't want to let Jesus pass through. And they're like, can we call fire down out of heaven like Elijah did? The whole thing goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah, where they have an example of God saying, okay, that's enough. No more. Not going to let this stand. I won't let this go. And, you know, he let it go a long way and a long time. Sometimes we're wondering, man, how much longer? How can he stand it? He stands it because he knows people are going to come out of it. And I'm seeing, and I had a conversation with somebody that I had just met, so you never know where they stand, and I'm not really feeling that out anymore or worried about it. I just, you know, it was, I had a captive audience, and I just sort of got right into it, and I'm like, man, the lines are getting so clear. I didn't know which side he was going to fall on, but I said it in such a way that he would probably have to tell me. And I'm like, you know, there's such a clear difference between what half of our culture is saying and what the other half of our culture is saying. And he's like, yeah, it's in pretty much, you know, he saw lunacy on the other side. And the side that doesn't see any, you know, problem with all of the lack of moral values or insanity that we're experiencing in our culture. In any case, here that the solution, at least in the mind of David, is if you could just do that Sodom and Gomorrah thing one more time, that would be a really cool thing, Lord. But he's saying either way, don't grant their desires. Why? Their desires were to kill him, to wipe him out, to do him in. Don't further his wicked scheme. And take note. Don't grant the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. And I think he's subtly saying, you know, behind them, there's a him. Behind their anger and their hatred and their schemes, the enemy of our souls. Well, as for the head of those who surround me, verse 9, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let the evil of their lips, let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. He's just saying, Lord, do to them what they're doing to me. We saw this in our last study where it was even more difficult to you know, stomach what we were reading. But the idea is he's just saying, God, they're not wanting mercy, so show them justice. They're not pleading for forgiveness, so give them what's due them. I know, he says, verse 12, that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. So after asking, he finally just says, Lord, I'll leave this up to you. I know you're going to do what's best. I know you're going to do what's right. He leaves his enemy's judgment to the Lord, and that causes him to be able to just offer praise to the Lord. Well, Psalm 141 is a prayer for safekeeping from wickedness. It's another Psalm of David, but the theme is much different because in the first, David sees an enemy without. In the second, he's dealing with the enemy within, and we'll see that clearly. Lord, he says, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. Do not let me eat of their delicacies. After a psalm where he says they're wicked and their words are wicked and their hearts are wicked and their plots are wicked, he recognizes and acknowledges that could happen to me. Just like when the disciples were told there at the Last Supper, all of you are going to forsake me. One of you will betray me. They didn't ask, could it be him? Could it be him? Or I think I know it's going to be him. They each asked the right question. Could it be me? And that's what David is really doing in this psalm. He shifted gears. He's still saying, deliver us from evil. Deliver me from evil and from the evil one. But he's recognizing that as bad as people can be, he's capable of all of that himself. So he trusts the Lord, clearly, we've seen it, to deal with the enemy outside the gates. Now he's asking the Lord to deal with the enemy within his own heart. It's tragic to find a traitor among your troops or a traitor among your friends, to be betrayed by one you've loved and cared for. David had a few. I've had a couple. Jesus had Judas. But listen, that's one out of 12. If you look at all the people he's loved on and provided for and blessed, man, no one knows the treachery of the human heart like Jesus. Nobody knows how many people have turned and you know, blasphemed the one who they once blessed. In any case, David cries out to God, asking him again, listen, Lord, receive my praise, find it acceptable. That's what he's saying. I'm crying to you. Listen, Lord. My prayer like incense. In the book of Revelation, we're told that that's exactly what happens. The prayers of the saints, they ascend into heaven. And it's like that Smell the Color 9 song by Chris Rice. It's like God just takes that and takes the prayers and smells them, or takes the incense and turns them into the prayers. But in either case, it's the same picture. And so he's saying, God, I give you my mouth. I give you my lips. I give you my heart. I offer you my works. And he's asking once again for God to take control. And here's what David knows that we need to learn. The enemy doesn't retreat. He doesn't go lick his wounds and sulk after a loss. No, he simply changes his strategy. He lies in wait for another opportunity, and then he attacks again. After Jesus' temptation, you don't read this in Matthew or Mark, but in Luke 4:13, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So when we speak of Jesus' temptation, well, we think, okay, you know, he's baptized and the Father speaks and the Spirit descends and it's all glorious. And then he goes out and he fasts and he's tempted for 40 days. But the temptations don't end here. They would happen again and again and again. And Satan is so sly that, well, he'll come and talk to Peter, who's so impulsive. He gets a thought, and it's the Lord. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's blessing Peter and thanking Peter and saying, man, you've had a revelation. And then he gets another thought. as Jesus describes what it means to be the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. As he says, I'm going up, I'll be handed over, I'll be crucified. And he's like, that's never going to happen to you, Lord. And how does Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. And so that's just one example of the far other extreme. I think if you read through the Gospels and you look for places where the enemy is attacking either directly or subtly, well, you'll see it here and there and here and there and again and again and again. Even on the day we celebrate as Palm Sunday, they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were asking him to set it up. His disciples often asked the question, are you now going to establish the kingdom? They didn't see the cross at all. He spoke often of it. They didn't understand it. They thought he must mean it figuratively, or, you know, he said we were going to have to take ours up too. So clearly he doesn't mean that literally. The point is this. There were temptations after temptations after temptations. And if that's what happened to Jesus, and if that's what happened to James and Peter and John and Andrew and the others, to Paul, well, that's what's going to happen to us. David went through it. Peter went through it. James went through it. John? Ringo? No, not Ringo. Everyone else. We all go through it. David could stand up, by the way, to giants like Goliath. And he had the wisdom to run from enemies like Saul. Do you know why David ran from Saul? He already knew he was going to be king. And he had decided, if God's making me king, God will put me on the throne. And I think sometimes we make the mistake of knowing the will of God for our life, and then we try to accomplish it for him. And God never lets that happen. But David had the wisdom to know when to stand and, okay, it's a giant, but I can take him on because the God who was with me with the lion and the bear and delivered me from them will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hands. And he knew when it was better to run. He didn't have a problem on the road. And he spent a lot of time running and hiding. But here's the deal. His only two choices, strike the Lord's anointed, which he refuses again and again to do, or deal with that temptation. Deal with that temptation. What's the temptation here? The temptation that he actually mentions is, you know, I think the temptation to compromise with the enemy in order to make some kind of peace. And it's a far more subtle and dangerous line of attack. So he's like, set a guard over my mouth. I hear how they talk. Don't let me talk like that. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Lord, help me to measure my words. So important in this generation. None of us should justify, you know, language that's, you know, anything but pure and anything but building up and encouraging. And so anyway, he goes on, and we will as well. Let the righteous strike me. Verse 5, it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. David had experienced the pain and the gain of a prophet's rebuke. Solomon will later declare, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Both David and Solomon understood that the real friend is the one who will come and tell you the truth, who will be honest with you, try to help you deal with what they can see you're struggling in. Eliphaz, he's famous because he's one of Job's miserable counselors. How'd you like to be called that? You go to help a friend. And listen, we need to know when Job went through his season of suffering that those guys who came were real friends. They were just bad counselors. But how do we know they were real friends? They came. He was suffering. other people were staying away. People were moving further and further away. As the sores got bigger and the grief greater, the losses intensified. He sat in the dust and just wept, and they showed up and they sit with him and they're silent for a week. It's unimaginable to me, as much as I talk, to think of being silent for a week. But I don't know if we could be silent for 5 minutes just to hear nothing, you know? We get nervous. We're so used to something going on. But here's what happens. In Job 5:17, this Eliphaz says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." Listen, it's true, and it's generally good counsel. And I say good counsel generally because it wasn't good counsel for Job. Why? He was not experiencing the chastening of the Lord. His trial began with the conversation with the evil one, the enemy of our souls, the one we started talking about in the last chapter and we'll get back to in the final chapter. But here in the middle, listen, Satan comes and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, a just and upright man in all the earth?" He's bragging about Job. He's boasting on Job. Job's troubles didn't come because of his sin. No, it came because of his holiness. And Satan began to accuse God and say, "Well, yeah, you've got a hedge of protection around him and I can't get at him, but you take that hedge away, you let me at him, he'll curse you to your face." And God's like, "Okay, you're on." And he removes the hedge, but he doesn't allow him to go further than he's willing to let him go. I do have to say, I read that story, and I'm sure you too, and you realize, man, a lot of bad stuff can happen, and God can still be for us, and God can still be with us. He could be boasting about us right now, and we could be in the middle of something that we're barely surviving. But that's what's happening here, you see. Now, the important point for us isn't that these guys got it wrong. It's that we get it right. And this passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews. And then it's kind of fleshed out. There's more I didn't add at all, but just a little bit of it. Because, well, let me first say Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." So you have it in the book of Job, which certainly predates the Proverbs. Then you have it in the Proverbs. Then in Hebrews, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And then he adds just a little, "Scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate and not sons." He says God's chastening, God's discipline, it is the proof of his love. And we looked in the last few weeks at the Babylonian captivity and how Daniel and the others were there and the suffering they endured and how so many people were bitter and then other people just sort of settled in and they just like, "Well, this is home now. This is our new life. This is our new lifestyle." But God had them there to discipline them. And his heart was to bring them back and bless them. But to bless them in the land he gave to their fathers. To bless them at the temple that would be rebuilt for his glory and his name. And so some rebelled and died. Others, as we saw, settled in and never returned. But those who really got what was going on, they realized, hey, God said that this was going to happen. Now it's happened. And when the false prophets said, "Hey, you know, don't worry, you're not going to be judged," everybody who was paying attention knew they would be. And so He says it's the proof he loves us. So important. So important. And we're living again in a generation where we're, you know, disciplining your children. And I'm not advocating harshness in discipline or brutality in discipline, but I am advocating discipline. It comes from the same word as disciple. They're one and the same. If the discipling doesn't work, the discipline's supposed to work. It's supposed to point back to the discipling and say, oh yeah, God told me if I did this, this would happen. Turns out God knew. It was right. So it's the proof he loves us. And then he says, if he doesn't chasten us, well, then we should be insecure. We shouldn't think, well, he doesn't mind, or I'm getting away with it, or no big deal. No, that should make us wonder, am I even his? Because you know, he says he disciplines everyone that's his. So I've been under his loving hand of discipline many times. I've been to the woodshed lots of times. And I'm grateful for it, because I know that nothing happens to me that he isn't purposing or at least allowing. And he promises all things will work together for good. All things will work together for good. They're judges, verse 6, they're overthrown by the sides of the cliffs, and they hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they've laid for me, from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. He, again, is just pleading for divine justice. He's saying, Lord, I'm leaving it in your hands, and I'm not telling you what to do, but I'm asking you, deal with my enemies. Give them like punishment. We talked about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. He's saying, give them what they've been dishing out. This can be and might be one of, well, many references throughout the scripture to the brutality of Saul, the king. It might be a reference to just the enemies in general, but because David's running from Saul at this point, you should know. David, there was a time where he's hiding, he's running, he goes and he finds, well, the priest. He's out in the boonies, and there's a priest up there, and he meets with them, and he's like, hey, I need some bread for my guys. And he's like, you know, you don't have bread? You know, where's your weapon? He's like, I need that too. And he's like, well, all we have here is the sword of Goliath. You think that'd do? I think David felt like he should have that. You know, he earned it. And so what happens, though, he's like, well, wait a minute. Why are you in this situation? He's like, I'm on a secret mission. And it's kind of a weird thing, because it's like David isn't being totally upfront with this guy, but I can't help but think he's trying to protect him from accusation that he's somehow helping him intentionally knowing. But you know what? It's not going to matter to Saul. And what happens is Saul, when he comes and finds out what's happened, David was here and you didn't capture him for me. He goes, capture him? Who's more faithful to you than David? Who loves you more than David? That's how the high priest, or that's how the priest saw David and Saul. He had no idea there was a rift, or Saul was out to kill David. And he had made numerous attempts, by the way, long before he pursued him in the wilderness, spear thrust, and not just once, you know, again and again. And apparently this isn't a guy you'd want to hunt with, because he could never hit something he was shooting for and aiming at. But bottom line, Saul is so angry that he not only takes the life of the priest, he has 85 others wiped out as well. And so we get to see the heart of Saul, how far gone he was. Here's the leader of God's people who will stop at nothing to try to destroy the one who he knows has been anointed the next king. Well, the chapter concludes, and we'll look into the next psalm, and traps, snares, nets, you know. The hunters do it for sustenance. David's hunted by wicked men, known by their wicked works, the Lord his only refuge. Finally, Psalm 142, a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. The only two times that we have a record in Scripture of David hiding in a cave, though I'm certain there were many more, was in the story where people had gathered to him. He had brought all these people, and I'll read it to you. He's in a moment. But first, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. Psalm 142:1. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path and the way which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look at my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. David's complaint is interesting. He's saying, as we saw Paul do in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I have no one. I have no one. They've all deserted me. This one guy from Ephesus, he came and ministered. And we'll find at the end of the chapter that others have showed, I mean, at the end of the book, others have shown up. So it's like, even as he's crying out and he's like, Lord, I'm here. I love having you here, but I need some comfort from people. And they begin to show. And it's like God's listening and the people are already on the way. But here's the thing. The key to unlocking this psalm, it's there in the intro. He says a prayer when he was in the cave. The only two places we read about this, 1 Samuel 22 and 1 Samuel 24. In 22, he's in a cave of a guy named Adullam. And this is when his brothers and his father's house, they hear about what's happening. They go down to him. And let me read you about, this is a description of David's army. Remember, 3,000 of Saul's guys are after him. And David, he puts together a little, force, a strike team. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. That pretty much spells out, a lot of our churches today. It's, we're in distress, we're in debt, and not real happy about the way things are going. And David became captain over them. I like that because I'm reminded, of course, David, he's like a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and he points us to him at least. And so if you're in distress, hey, come to Jesus. Let him be your captain. If you're in debt, well, he can help you there too. Actually, you're in greater debt if you're new to all this than you have any idea, because the debt of sin, it is so great, you can never pay it. You can never pay it. You can give your life, but it won't cover the sin. He gave his life to do just that. But everyone discontented, they gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. So get the odds here. 3,000 and 400. Actually, David had 401 because God was with him. And I got to say, I'd rather be with the 401 than with the 3,000. I'd rather be just one with God, as David was before Goliath, because God's the one who makes the difference. Well, David spent a lot of time on the run, and we join him in a cave. Saul has trapped him, and David doesn't even know it. Saul doesn't realize it either. David's there. He gets word they're back hiding far into this cave. They're in this beautiful haven called En Gedi. It's just there at the Dead Sea. And you begin to climb and you go through some kind of, mellow roads. And there's all sorts of wild game everywhere. Bud would go crazy. But it's like you walk and you get through it. He did. We were there. And so, but you go through it. He was shaking, I remember. And so we kept going and then you start to climb and you start to cross and cross and cross and you get up to these massive, beautiful pools with waterfalls and there's caves and stuff. And so when we hear about David living in a cave, we don't have to always picture, oh man, that had to be really bad. No, it's like the best camping trip ever, except for there's 3,000 guys climbing the hill looking for you. And so that can put a damper on the celebration. But he was in this beautiful, beautiful, it would be a resort if they had anywhere besides, you know, just the, you know, the ground to sleep. But I don't think they let you sleep up there. But David here has to face two enemies most of us will face. He had to face his fears once he realized, I'm trapped. He's back in the cave, and Saul actually enters into the same cave. But Saul doesn't know David's there. At this point, David realizes, hey, not only am I trapped, Saul's right here. And he gets some counsel. Hey, take him out. You can do it. This is your chance. And he refuses, saying, I will not strike the Lord's anointed. So first he had to face his fears, and he passes that test. Then he has to face the desire for revenge, to take things into his own hands. And he has to know now. He does know now that the priest and 85 others had all been massacred because they gave bread. He provided him bread and a sword. So God protects David from his fears, and he protects David from taking revenge. He spares Saul's life because he knows God set Saul on the throne, and now he promises, I'm going to be on the throne. Man, I just love the picture because, you know, the Bible says we're going to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. There are actually people trying to get that going now. They're trying to take by their own carnal efforts, change the society. Oh, I think we can influence it. We're salt and light in it. But we're not going to be able to force people into a life of righteousness. We just need to become the righteousness of Christ. We need to live the life he called us to be, to shine brightly in our generation. But the point is this. The day will come. See, what we can't do, he can do. What we will never accomplish, he will do because he's promised to do it. So his trust is in the Lord. He's rewarded as Saul after finding out. Listen to the words of Saul. I got to read them to you. It's 1 Samuel 24:17. And we're almost to the end of this particular psalm. He says to David, once he's down and he's kind of getting away, and David's like, hey, you know, and he's like, is that you? Is that you, David? And he's like, yeah, it's me. And he says, you are more righteous than I, Saul speaking to David in front of all his men and David's men, for you have rewarded me good, whereas I rewarded you with evil. And you've shown me this day how you've dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. Here's Saul, who's been pursuing David, trying to have him killed for years, saying, may the Lord bless you and reward you for your kindness to me. And now I know indeed you shall surely be king. Hey, you got that memo a long time ago. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, he has a request. Swear now to me, by the Lord, you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. It doesn't end there, but check this. David does care for the household of Saul. Anyone who survives the onslaught and all that goes down, well, he takes care of them, as he promised to do. He put into practice something we don't see till we get to the New Testament. Love your enemies and do good and pray for them, and we'll be that example to them. I cried out to you, verse 5, O Lord, and I said, you are my refuge. What was his complaint? I have no one. I'm all alone. And then he's like, but you're my refuge. You're my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me. You shall deal bountifully with me. That, you know, hear me and deliver me. We've read it and read it and read it, and it's so common. But he declares two things that I want to to conclude with, you are my refuge. He's saying, you're my hiding place. They can pursue, but I'm hiding in you. I'm finding my comfort in you. My refuge is in the Lord. And my portion, this is an important concept. When the land was divided among the children of Israel, the Levites weren't given the same kind of land rights because they were involved in priestly ministry. They weren't the high priest, that would be the family of Aaron. But they did all the work of the tabernacle, and they came in their courses, and they lived around the city. But God tells them, hey, I am your portion. I am your exceeding great reward. And it's such an important concept for us because we're in a generation where people are grasping, where Christians are grasping for more and more and more. And we need to be, can't find satisfaction because, well, we want and we don't get because we pray and when we want to consume it on our lust. And he's saying, just let that go. I'm your portion. I'm your refuge. I'm listening. I'm delivering. I'm taking care. He is our portion, an exceeding great reward. He's our deliverer, our Savior, our King, Jesus, who taught us to pray, our Father. Lord, thank you for each and every psalm. Thank you for the treasure that's here in your word. And as we look at this last section of Psalms in these next few weeks, grateful for the comfort you've brought, for the way you've reminded me of what matters most, Lord. And you know I know, but I too, Lord, can be distracted, and I too can be discouraged, and I can wonder at all the things that happen. But Lord, you're there. You're our refuge. You're our strength. You're our portion. You're our deliverer. You are our everything. We sang it as we began our worship tonight. You are everything. Lord, we want those words to ring true. We don't want to just say them or sing them. We want them to be true worship from our hearts. So we pray that you continue to work in us, to deal with us, your loving hand of discipline upon us, the proof that you love us, the proof, Lord, that we're your sons and your daughters. And I pray if there'd be any tonight, Lord, who've wandered from you and need to come home or have never surrendered to you and realized, man, it's time for that. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The question is simple. Have you received the gift of everlasting life? Do you know that you know that if Jesus came for us tonight, if the trumpet sounded and the dead in Christ rise first and we join them in the air to be with him forever, would you be going? Would you be with us? And I'm not saying are you a good enough Christian to be, because we're all going. But I'm saying, are you really in Christ Jesus? Do you know that you know him and his forgiveness? And if not, hey, tonight's the night. Surrender your life to the Lord or come back to the Lord. If you've wandered from him, if you want to do either, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you and pray for you. I'll pray with you. And as God's been so faithful to do, he will secure you. He will assure you. Your sins are forgiven, cleansed, covered. That you stand before him acceptable to the Father and accepted in the Son. Anyone tonight? Anyone this service. Lord, you are our only hope. You are our everything, we've sung. And now, Lord, as we lift our voices one more time in praise and adoration, Lord, be blessed, be glorified. Receive the overflow of our hearts, the gratitude of our hearts, as we pour forth our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's stand together for a last song, you guys.